1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them.
Our title today is How Do We Know Who Really Knows God? Which is a slightly complicated way of saying, how do we know who's really a Christian? How do we know who's really a follower of Jesus? And it's John's issue in chapter 2 and verse 3. He has just declared that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so you say, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Is everyone a Christian then? Well, no, not everyone really knows God. Not everyone is really in the light. We know that we've come to know him if there's a test. This question is important, isn't it? John is, of course, aware that life can be complex and there's grey areas in our journey through human life, but he's presenting in almost all his works, he presents the ultimate division, the underlying ultimate division of the universe into light and darkness, into God's realm and the realm of that which is outside of God's current rule. And he says human beings naturally walk in the darkness, but if they know God through Jesus, they walk with God in the light. They're forgiven, they're purified, they're made righteous. And as we'll see later in the letter, he goes on to say, they enjoy eternal life. But if the universe and if every human being is ultimately either in the light or in the darkness, and that determines your eternal destiny, then it's hugely important to know, where do I stand? Am I in the light? And so maybe the issue for you is personal. I hear about Jesus. I like what I hear. I especially like the idea of being loved by God. I like the idea of my guilt and my shame being washed away. But how do I know that I've come to know God? How do I know that I'm forgiven and in his family? You know, I've joined in prayers at church, but I'm not sure that I feel different. I'm not sure that I know God. How do I know that I know God, that I've stepped into the light, that I am a Christian? If eternity rests on this, I don't want to mess this up. I don't want to stop where I am if I'm actually just still in the darkness and I'm still one step off from being in the light. I don't want to miss out on eternity. But also, if I'm in the light already, I don't want to be worrying about whether I'm in the light. I want to enjoy what I have rather than worrying that I haven't got it. So it might be a personal issue. How do I know that I really know God? But the issue might also be because of the way that people around us are. Maybe there is someone in your life who claims to be a Christian, but whose behavior is appalling. Maybe it's an abusive husband or mother, or a callous and exploitative boss, or a disruptive neighbor, or someone in your life who behaves appallingly and then says, I'm a Christian. Jesus' sacrifice for my sins means I'm forgiven. I'm totally okay. And it almost seems as if their belief in Jesus gives them an excuse to continue with their cruel behavior without shame or hindrance. Is such a person truly Christian? Should I treat them as a brother or sister? Is that what the forgiveness of Jesus means? So that's what we're trying to get our heads around today. What does it mean to be a Christian, both in terms of our own understanding of ourselves, but also who should we be treating as a Christian brother or sister? Is there any limit to that for people who claim to belong to Jesus? When John writes his letter, he tells us at the end, in 1 John 5, verse 13, that he writes to those who believe in the name of Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So the point of this letter and these tests is not that you will increase your uncertainty. The point of this letter is that by the end of it, you'll be really confident that you belong to Jesus and have eternal life. But at the same time, these tests are true tests. They warn some people that you are not yet in, and they tell you how you can become one of those people who is walking in the light, knowing God and having eternal life. John's style is a bit different to what some of us are used to. He doesn't start from one place and sort of just work steadily along. He circles around a number of big topics or big perspectives on things. So as we go through John's letter, you might think, you know, a few weeks' time, we've already touched on this, yes, now we've done the circle once, we're going to look at it again. And so the first test, as it were, came last week. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to receive the light of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then to come into his light by being honest about our sins and trusting Jesus' death to forgive us. That's how you come into the light. If you refuse to believe that Jesus is God come to us, or you cannot admit that you're in the wrong with God, or you don't believe that Jesus' death truly deals with human sin, then John says you don't know God. You have to receive the light that Jesus brings. You have to trust in Jesus. The faith in Jesus is the first test. It's the entrance way. That faith shows itself in coming to God in prayer and confession. But having said, I'm going to come to God in prayer and confession, that then raises the question, is that it? Do you just come to God once and pray and confess, or maybe even come weekly and pray and confess, and that's it? Then you can live however you want to because you're forgiven. And so John moves on to the sort of the test of faith after that. Knowing God shows itself in obedience to God in verses 3 to 6. We know that we've come to know God if we keep his commands. People who know God as God will obey his commands. Sometimes we're a bit like a person who says, well, Joe Wicks is my personal fitness trainer, but I never actually do any physical exercise at all. I have a personal fitness trainer. I never do any exercise. It's like, that's not really how it works. They're not really your personal fitness trainer at that point. Knowing about someone is different to actually knowing them. And knowing certain people implies a certain sort of relationship with them. Knowing God as God must mean thinking, God knows more than I do, and his way is good, so I'm going to walk in his way, or at least try to. So remember, John has said just a few sentences earlier that anyone who claims to be without sin is deceived and deceiving themselves, that anyone who says that they've not sinned makes God out to be a liar. So keeping God's commands here can't be a perfect thing. If you say, I've perfectly obeyed God's commands, you're also not in the light. But it's about an attitude to God's commands. If we say we know God, but we then say, but those commands he wrote in the Bible are obviously flawed and I know better, we are not treating God as God. The claim to be walking with God, to know God, and then say, oh, I'm going to ignore his words and his commands, that's ridiculous. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. So it comes down to who God is. If I say I know my neighbor, I don't have to obey my neighbor's commands or instructions. I mean, I might want to pay attention if they say, please, could you do X, Y, Z, because being good neighbors is a good thing, but knowledge of them doesn't require obedience. If you're a soldier serving directly under a general, then obedience is part of the relationship. And the God of the universe, yes, he's far more loving and forgiving than a general, I imagine, but he's also more to be obeyed than a general. To say, I know the God of the universe and I don't think his ways are any good or are relevant to me, that's not compatible. If I know God, I know God's ways are good, I'll aim to live his ways. If I don't think God knows better than me, then I don't know God and I'm not walking with him. Now, each of us is going to have a different point where we get tested by this principle. So sometimes when we read the Bible, we read it and we go, yeah, that's exactly what I already thought. That proves I'm right against these people over here. That goes with my strong point. Those people over there are sinners. But we also have points where God's word slams into our thinking and our preferences. It may challenge things that have been part of our upbringing or part of our cultural background or part of how we're just wired as individuals. And it's at that moment that the truth of whether Jesus is Lord is seen. It's how we respond to God's word when it commands what we don't want to do or when it forbids what we love that we see, do I really obey God's words? Do I really treat God as God? So one thing that I find hits me hard is Jesus' command to turn the other cheek and love enemies, because it feels like weakness in response to bullies that might encourage injustice. I want revenge. So my challenge is to believe what Jesus says, that it's better to leave justice in God's hands, unless I'm in a position of authority where I'm responsible for justice, and to myself be gentle and return good for evil. Each of you will have different areas where you've particularly struggled. Maybe it's God's word on money or sex or gossip or submitting to authority, or each of you will have places where you know that's the moment where I actually have to struggle and think God's God and I'm not. But that moment is the test. Those areas are the test. Is Jesus our Lord? Are we in him? And again, we put this in the context of 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If you claim to be without sin, you're deceiving yourself. This isn't a command to perfection. You know, commands to patience and gentleness and purity of heart and mind are not simple things that you say once, right, I'm going to obey God. I will be pure from now on. It's a process, isn't it? There's a process of wrestling to understand what the Bible says. I might read something and think, that seems really odd. And I might want to just say, let me just check what the whole Bible says. I don't want to misunderstand. Then there might be a process of wrestling with, am I willing to lay this down? Am I willing to let God be God? It's not always easy to, first time we hear a command, to simply say at that moment, yes, God's right. There might be a process of wrestling. And then when I've decided I want to obey, the process of obedience may be a long, slow process with many falls, and having to come to God to repent and say sorry and receive a fresh forgiveness and to ask for the Holy Spirit to help us again. So obedience here doesn't mean perfection. But if you read God's commands and then say, no, I'm not going to do what God commands here, then that is a very dangerous place. John says that such a person is a liar and the truth is not in them. We don't like that warning when it comes to us for our sins. We tend, though, to like it when it comes to somebody who's hurt us. You know, if we think of the abuser or the swindler, there is something right in saying, you cannot claim to know God and then blatantly do not do what God commands. You're clearly a fake. The uncomfortable thing is when that comes a bit closer to home and we know that we've heard a command from God and we're struggling to obey. Do keep obeying. Don't, with a hard heart, say, I'm not going to do what God says, for John warns us that that is the way to be outside of the truth and outside of God. Now, perhaps the language of commands feels like it's been a big jump. You know, we were talking about walking in the light last week. That sounded really nice. And now we're talking about commands. And so John sort of fleshes out why commands are good, how it's connected. Firstly, he says, verse 5, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. You know, obeying God's words is part of loving God. How can you say you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you think his word is wrong or worthless? And perhaps those of you with young children understand this. You know, if your four-year-old says she loves you and then immediately disobeys your instructions, you're giving very clear instructions for the whole family's good. Yeah, please tidy up this bit, and then we're going out, and then when we come back, we've got guests coming, and they instead decide to make a complete mess, not do any tidying up, and then you say, well, we can't go out now. I had a good plan for you, I love you, and you're not showing love to me, and you're not benefiting from my wisdom. That's kind of what it's like with God. To love God must mean obeying him, because his plans are good for us. And secondly, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. We sometimes try and play off God's commands against, oh, Jesus is compassionate and gracious. But to live in God is to have the same sort of relationship with the Father that Jesus had. We must live as Jesus did if we claim to live in God. And Jesus never said to the Father, I don't like your word, I'm not doing it. he always obeyed his father. So to say, I want to follow Jesus is to say, I want to obey his father, who is now my father. There's a package deal here. There's a coin with two sides. Jesus is the savior, wonderfully, of those who trust him. There's instant forgiveness available. And he's also the Lord of those who trust him, calling them to follow his way. The narrow way, which brings eternal life. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have the saving Christ without the Lord Christ. You either have Jesus or you don't. And so John's order here is very deliberate. Salvation comes in terms of forgiveness and being right with God simply by trusting. You don't have to, before you do that, do a course. Try hard enough. No, you first of all receive it, forgiveness, but in receiving Christ, you receive a new way of life. You walk with him. You embrace the Savior who is also your teacher, in whose footsteps you walk. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, obeying his heavenly Father. Now, having set up this first test, you must obey God. You must start walking with God as your Lord. John seems to imagine his readers saying, hang on, John, you're adding something new. Didn't you tell us that Jesus had forgiven us simply by trusting him? Isn't being right with the Father a gift we simply receive? John, are you like one of those pushy salesmen with a banner proclaiming an amazing special offer, and then when you get to the checkout, they add up all these extra things you have to pay? And so John says, verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. So John says, I'm not adding anything new. I always told you that the Word became flesh, that the Eternal One became a man, and I saw him and I heard him, and he died for your sins on the cross as the atoning sacrifice, and he rose and is now enthroned as Lord of heaven and earth, and you can enter his kingdom where he is king. The call has always been both faith in Christ and repentance. And I wonder the reason why we sometimes forget that always was the original message is because of a bit of our history. In the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, Protestants declared, one of their slogans was, that we are saved by faith alone, in contrast to the Roman Catholic position that said faith and works were required for salvation. And the Protestants were right. Salvation is by faith alone. You simply trust Jesus and you're saved. But that slogan isn't everything the Bible says. And it can turn into a form of cheap grace, of not really connecting with God's grace, where you say, I once prayed a prayer, and now I've got my ticket to heaven when I die, and so having prayed that prayer, I have faith, and now I can live however I want to. Faith alone, I trust in Jesus, and then I ignore him, and I'm saved. And that's what some people unfortunately think Christianity is. But the message, as it was preached by John and the other apostles from the beginning, as we find in the book of Acts, always included saving by faith alone. Put your faith in Christ alone, take hold of him, and then you'll live with him because you'll trust him as your Lord. So if we go to the book of Acts, we find the first sermons that are preached never say simply trust. They say always also either repent or turn or acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So in Acts 2, verse 36, the first sermon that's preached in the church age on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 26, the next sermon. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, Israel, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as prince or king and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness and forgive their sins. See, faith alone is true in terms of how do you enter the kingdom of God? You trust in Jesus and embrace him as your savior. But faith is never left alone. We're saved by faith alone, but faith always produces works if it's real faith, if we've really taken hold of Jesus. And so it's not a new command that John's adding here. You know, I preached faith alone, and now I see what a mess you're making. I'm going to add in something new. Oh, you also need to trust in Jesus as Lord. He's saying you always heard. You always heard that you had to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, to trust him and to turn around to begin living life with him as Lord. You must walk with God, and therefore you must obey him as God to be like Jesus. But John does say, verse 8, that there is something new here. And that newness, I think, is that you see more clearly what it means to obey God and to walk like Jesus. So he says, yeah, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Jesus and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And so there's a sense in which, as you grow as a Christian, you see more of Jesus, you begin to live out more of Jesus' life, and you begin to, in your community of people who are following Jesus, see what it looks like, so that there is a newness to this command. I know Jesus better. I know more of how to walk on this road of a still struggling with sin human who's trying to obey God's commands. Walk as Jesus walked. Obey God's commands to stay in the light. And so John now circles on to the next perspective, the next test. From faith, he's moved to obedience, and now he moves on to the command that best sums up God's way of walking like Jesus. Love people. And he does both the negative and the positive, as Duncan was teaching us before the break. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. So here's the second test. You say you know God. You say you're in the light. You say you're a Christian. You must love your brother and sister. It's probably worth clarifying here. John isn't saying that the key test is how you relate to your earthly family and your siblings. You know, if you have sibling rivalry, you're not a Christian. If you don't have any siblings, I'm not sure what you do. He's saying, because we have been adopted by the Father through Jesus, we are all brothers and sisters. If you're in the church family, if you're a Christian, you're brothers and sisters with all other, or brother and sister of all other Christians. And so he's saying it's how you treat those who belong to Jesus that's the particular test here. And this love for the people we are physically with in a church family stops the transformation we're called to being either purely internal and imaginary, and it stops our obedience to God being cold and legalistic. So we have to love the people who God has rescued and who share our walk with Jesus. Our culture pushes us towards faith being purely internal and purely individualistic. We're very consumeristic in our culture. I do the spirituality that works for me. And so Jesus can be fitted into that slot. He's my personal guru. He's my well-being top-up. And so church, it serves my personal, spiritual, individual walk. You know, I go along and I feel good. Or it doesn't and I don't bother with it. But John here reminds us that those who are in the light will also love Jesus' people. God's adopted children like us, brothers and sisters. If faith is in Jesus is real, if I'm stepping into his light, then I'm also stepping into that place that other people are stepping. And I will love them. I will share life with them. Not just the people who I naturally get along with, but the people who are not naturally like me, but who are in Christ and so part of God's family. Love must mean being with them, including Sundays and home groups, and it means walking in the light as community. I want to grow with these people. So one of the dangers that this love language, this love lens on discipleship helps us with, is it rules out purely individual spirituality, individualistic spirituality. But it also rules out a sort of merely dutiful and legalistic approach to God's rules. Some of us might have a tendency to say, I want to know what the rules are. What does God require? I will do them. And that's not totally wrong. You know, God's rules and laws are there for us to know. But it's possible to do that while missing the whole point of all these rules. God gives us these laws so that we will know how to love well. But again, we all know it's possible to use rules that were intended in a loving way to further our personal agendas. And so love of God and love of neighbor tells us we need to have the right heart as we obey God. We should always be thinking, what is good for people? Not just what is good for me, and how can I use these rules to serve my agenda? So this love for Jesus' people is a vital test for whether we're walking with God in the light, or instead are in the dark apart from God. If we're tempted to make walking with God purely private and individual, or a matter of legal rule-keeping, we're actually in great danger. Verse 10 tells us that those who walk in the light, and because they love their brother and sister, there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But verse 11 warns us, anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. Let's take the negative case first. I guess we probably all know people who are so self-obsessed that it's impossible for them to spot how much of the messes they are in, that they face in life, are actually of their own making. Because it's never their fault. It's always everyone else's fault. And so when we are in the darkness, when we're outside of the light of Christ's love and out of the love of other people, our hatred of others, our concern for ourselves and other people to be used or opposed, means we cannot see or hear the truth about Jesus. We actually blind ourselves. When we cannot act kindly towards the people Jesus has saved, we reveal that our claim to know and walk with God is a delusion. But we also know that experience, that being with others and loving others actually helps us to get a better grip on reality. One place where we can see that is not a church, it's things like fitness groups and dieting groups. There's a reason why lots of these things have groups as part of it, because we can fool ourselves. We can turn the dial on the scale, or we can, you know, make allowances for our times or our weights or whatever it is our program has. If we're by ourselves, we can fool ourselves that we're making progress when we're not. And the group encourages us, keep going, but it also forces us to be objective. It shines light on reality. And so when we walk in the light of a loving Christian community, when we love others and they love us, we're in a place where we're both encouraged, keep going, don't give up, but also have people who can point out the truth. That wasn't very loving. We haven't seen you much recently. Are you actually doing what God says in that situation? You've complained about it, but I'm not sure that you're actually responding in that situation in a Christ-like way. We get that little check, which helps us to stay in the light and to grow in knowing Jesus better. So here are two tests that John gives us at the start. He said, you become a Christian simply by walking in the light. Say, you see that Jesus is the Savior, is God come to save us by his death, and you admit that you're a sinner, and you confess your sins, and you're forgiven. That moment you're forgiven. But as you've come into the light of Jesus as Savior, if you've really trusted in Jesus, you're also trusting him as Lord. You will obey Jesus and God's commands. You'll have a basic attitude of thinking, God knows best, I'll do what he says. And the second test is this: those who truly love God also love his people. Neither of these demand perfection. When we fail, and we will all fail, even probably today we'll fail, after church we'll fail. But we go back to that foundation of confessing our sin and finding God faithful and just to forgive us our sins and deeply committed to the project of purifying us from all unrighteousness through Jesus' sacrifice. But here's the challenge. If someone rejects God's commands or disobeys them without repentance or hates God's people, either by avoiding them or by actively harming them, that person is not in the light. And they need to come back into the light. John isn't saying there are people in darkness and therefore just ignore them. If there's anyone in his congregation who went to this test and then said, actually, I've been walking away from the light into the darkness, John doesn't want to say, therefore have despair. He's saying, so come back. Come back. Don't go away uncertain today of knowing God. You should be sure that you know God. If you know that you're not currently knowing God, then know that God right now says, come to me, trusting Jesus and confessing your sins and welcoming my work in your life, and I will have you with open arms. And if you are testing yourself against these and you go, yeah, I am in Christ, this isn't meant to make everyone in the congregation go, oh no, I'm not a Christian. John didn't want to do that. He wanted to give them confidence. If you look at yourself and you go, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to obey God. And I do love the people he's put around me as part of my church family. Then you should go away reassured. My faith in Jesus, my prayers of confession are not merely a game. God's heard them, and I am forgiven, and I really am walking with Christ. Rejoice in that life that you have and continue in the path that you are in. Father God, thank you that you want us to know that we are your children if we have trusted in Christ truly. Please help us to rightly understand our own hearts and then to respond rightly to you in the light of that. Please, may these words from John be a useful diagnostic test for us, giving us either right, humble confidence or a spur to action, depending on what we need. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in each one of us so that we hear rightly what you're saying to us this morning. Amen.